Well, we continue in the Gospel according to the Apostle John this morning. This morning we will be looking into verses 19 through 37. A voice crying in the wilderness. This is about the testimony of John the Baptist. So let's read John 1:19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Well, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And the apostle tells us these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you for this beautiful testimony of the Baptist, the testimony of the apostle, Lord, who tells us of the things he witnessed in those days. Lord, as always, we come to your word in the prayer that it will have a transforming effect on us. Lord, I pray that you'll speak this word to us in the power of your Spirit, and that you will work in us to make us more like Christ. And in his name we pray. In the first 18 verses of his gospel, the Apostle John has spoken of heavenly things, things in the beginning. From the very outset of his gospel, the Apostle has shown his readers that Jesus of Nazareth, son born of Mary in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, is in truth the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, now in human flesh. And in this magnificent 18-verse prologue, verses 1 through 18, the apostle included four verses about someone else, another man, John the Baptist, who was sent into the wilderness of Judea by God to announce the arrival of the Son of God, the Messiah. And so, of John the Baptist, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, the apostle wrote, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So John the Baptist came to give a testimony of the true identity of Jesus. Now in verse 14, the apostle wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the very next verse, following his own testimony of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, and speaking of John the Baptist now, the apostle wrote, verse 15, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So by these words, John the Baptist, who was born 5 to 6 months before Jesus was born, testified on the basis of divine revelation that Jesus existed before he did. Now, beginning in verse 19 here, the apostle relates the testimony of John the Baptist. And it's very likely that the apostle John was there, that he was the other apostle, disciple of John the Baptist who was standing with Andrew, and that the apostle saw and heard everything he wrote here. What he's left to us is his testimony, an eyewitness account of what had occurred over a period of 7 days. First, we're going to have a period of 4 days, which John will unfold for us, and then 3 days later, a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Now, John does not provide a history of John the Baptist, and he doesn't actually provide an account of Jesus' baptism. The other three Gospels do this, though. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn many things about the Baptist. In Luke, you'll recall, we learn of John's miraculous conception in a barren couple. Matthew and Mark, we learn of John's austere dress and his manner of life, a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt about his waist. He ate locusts and honey. In Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, where did he come from? Well, God sent him. He had been ordained for this mission from before he was conceived in his mother. Mark 1:5. All the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem. Now here again, a word all meaning a great many. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So, baptism and confession. Now, Luke began his gospel with this history of the conception of John the Baptist and his birth to Elizabeth. John's father, remember, Zacharias, was a priest in the temple. And like Abraham and Sarai, Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren and had no children. And so, one day, Zacharias is in the temple and he has a visitor. And Luke tells us in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, angel Gabriel appeared to him. When Zacharias saw him, he was afraid. Fear gripped him. Angel says, "Don't be afraid. I've come to tell you, your wife is going to bear you a son. And you are to call him John." And then Gabriel said this to Zacharias, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." This was going to be a great man. Not only were they going to have a son, they were going to have a son who would be of renown forever. He's going to go as a forerunner in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was to prepare people to receive the Messiah. Now, Zacharias doubted the words of Gabriel and the angel rendered him mute. And he stayed mute until after John was born, and it was the day of his circumcision. And so Elizabeth became pregnant. And then, Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth. She's a virgin. She's engaged to Joseph. She'd not been with a man. And he tells her, though she's a virgin, she has found favor in God's eyes. God would be gracious to her, and she was going to conceive and bear a son, and he was to be called Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation. And Gabriel then tells Mary, your relative Elizabeth, she's also conceived, and she's already in her sixth month. So now, Mary goes to travel from Galilee to Judah to visit Elizabeth. Now, hear this. Luke 1:41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't start to see people being filled with the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, but it's happening here. And not only Elizabeth. Elizabeth says to Mary, how is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Think about what Elizabeth had come to realize and come to know. Then Elizabeth says, and behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Luke 1:59. On the eighth day, when they brought the baby to be circumcised, they're going to call him Zacharias after his father, but his mother said, no, his name is to be John. They asked Zacharias, and he handed him a tablet because he couldn't talk yet. He said, his name is John. And we're told he opened his tongue and began to speak in praise of God. Now, what we have to remember is there were people around. This wasn't some secret. And verse 65 of Luke 1, fear came on all those living around them. All these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Well, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, Luke 1:67. And here's his prophecy, at least part of it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And you, child, speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. From Isaiah. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is the greatest news. This is why the gospel is called good news. Here's the gospel. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, and the child, John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. So now it's 30 years later. And John the Baptist, in his background, were not exactly a secret to the people of Judea. And though it's many years later, his coming into the wilderness near the Jordan with a message from God certainly must have arisen some questions in the mind of the people. Couldn't have been a total surprise that this man who had been foreordained, who had been prophesied about, who had been miraculously conceived and born, was now entering into a public ministry. His father had himself prophesied that John would go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now it is 30 years later, but for centuries God had promised a Savior. Beginning in the garden, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the promise to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To David, your kingdom will be established forever. One of your descendants will be an eternal king. Isaiah's prophecy, virgin will bear a son. He will go forth as a light to the Gentiles. It's too small a thing that he be only a savior to the Jews. Through Daniel, we see this picture of the Son of Man coming up and being exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. All these things had been written, And many were understood by the people in Israel. And God had chosen John, whom he had caused to be born by this supernatural birth, to prepare the way for the Savior for whom humanity had been waiting for 4,000 years, for whom Israel had been waiting 1,500 years. He was sent by God to announce the arrival of this long-awaited Messiah. So it's 30 years later, and John appears in a wilderness with his garment of camel's hair, the leather belt, and he quickly gained a great following. After all, his message was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. This is a message that should stir the souls of men. Do you know if men really believed the kingdom of God was at hand, how they might change the way they live? The kingdom of God is at hand, and it is at hand. It's already come in Christ, and it will come in its fullness when he returns. So all of this, we learn much of this in the other Gospels. But for John, it's not his appearance, his manner of life, or any of that history that's his focus. It's the testimony of the Baptist that is the apostle's focus here. The testimony of John the Baptist concerning Christ. The apostle John here is now focused on a period of 7 days, four successive days. And if you look at Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. You look down to verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. And then we're told on the third day after that, in chapter 2, verse 1, he comes to Cana in Galilee. So we have a period, four successive days, and then the third day after that, 7 days. And of course, John's writings are replete with things in sevens. Certainly the book of Revelation is full of things categorized in groups of seven. So now we turn to John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So this is a delegation, an official delegation sent to John the Baptist up by the Jordan River. Now he's about 40, 50 miles north of Jerusalem, we believe. He's to the east of the Jordan River. That's the language beyond the Jordan. And he's probably within 10, 15 miles of Galilee, actually, where he's doing this. And they send this delegation. And you notice it's priests and Levites. What are the Levites doing there? Well, they're the security detail going with these priests. Now, their question is, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? But they start with, who are you? Now, over the centuries, based on their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews had come to expect three men would be sent by God. Now, they'd had prophets throughout the Old Testament, but they had come to expect the Messiah, who'd been promised throughout the Old Testament in those passages to which we just referred, and the Messiah would be one who would be a son of Abraham and who would be a son of David. They'd also come, secondly, to expect the return of a man named Elijah, a prophet in Israel, who had not died, but who, 2 Kings 2:11 records, had been taken up by God into heaven on a chariot in a whirlwind. Elijah had not died, he and Enoch. Then Malachi 4:5, we're told, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And you see this language in Malachi 4:6 that Zacharias had drawn from. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So Elijah's coming back, they believe. Many of the Jews anticipated the actual return of Elijah in person as the forerunner of Messiah. Now, what we actually read is he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But nonetheless, they were expecting Elijah. perhaps something in the appearance of John, his dress, his manner of life, his preaching of repentance, had prompted this notion in some of them that he was in fact Elijah. And some actually thought he might be Elijah. Some thought he might be the Messiah. So this is the second possibility. Now the third man they were expecting was the coming of a prophet whom Moses had prophesied, Deuteronomy 18:15. And there, across the Jordan River, the Lord your God, Moses said, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. In 18:18 in Deuteronomy, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. So here come these priests and this Levites, the security detail, to John. And they're thinking that God's going to send three different men. Now, when we talk about Messiah and Elijah, the forerunner, and finally the prophet, we're actually only talking about two men. The Messiah and the prophet are the same man, Jesus. Elijah was going to be somebody else. But these Jews did not realize that these spoke only of two men. That's why they're asking three questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And each time they asked these questions, what did John say? No. He confessed and said, I am not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. And I am not the prophet. Well, they wanted to know then, who are you? Who is this newcomer who's not one of the priests, who had not been commissioned by the Jewish rulers? And yet here he is setting himself up as a religious leader of the Jews. And he was performing a ritual that, while it may have been performed in some cases for Gentile proselytes, he was baptizing Jewish men. This was not one of the Levitical ceremonies. So they came really to challenge his authority for this ministry and to learn why he was doing what he was doing. And he was very clear with them. This is the thing. Did they really want to know? Because when he told them, they didn't understand. Or they didn't believe him, or they didn't care. Verse 22, who are you? We need to give an answer to the people who sent us here. What do you say about yourself? And here's what he said. He quotes, as did all four gospel writers, from Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This was the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's, as I said, recalled and recorded in all four Gospels. And not only do all four evangelists quote this prophecy of Isaiah 40, but all four of them affirm that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Make straight the way of the Lord. This is a picture of a king who's going to come from a far country and they prepare the roads. They would actually take the bends out of the roads. They would lower if there were mounds in the roads or fill the holes and make it a nice, smooth, straight road. But the preparation that Isaiah and John now were talking about is spiritual. Prepare your hearts. Understand that you are in need of repentance. You're a sinner. Prepare your hearts to receive this salvation. Make straight the way of the Lord. Open your heart. And this has to be done by genuine sorrow for sin and repentance from sin and a crying out for mercy. Now, verse 24, they've been sent from the Pharisees. Now, we generally think of the Sadducees as the priestly sect. But it's not absolutely certain there were not some Pharisees who were also priests. And maybe some Pharisees had sent priests who were Sadducees. We're really not told. But these men asked him and said to him, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, then why are you doing what you're doing? Now remember, the priests were experts in matters pertaining to all the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism. John wasn't. They were. Only they were permitted to administer these rites. Only they were permitted to administer rites of cleansing and purification. So why then is John, if he's not one of them and he's not Messiah and he's not Elijah and he's not the prophet, why is he doing this? On whose authority was he performing this cleansing ritual? And this brings us to mind, doesn't it, of those delegations that came to Jesus in the temple on the week during which they killed him. On what authority are you doing these things? They were always so protective of their position, of their station, of their status, of their influence. And John, not unlike Jesus, didn't respond directly to their inquiry. He did answer them, but what he did here was, in accordance with his divine calling, he didn't tell them on what authority he was doing it. He pointed them to Christ. He pointed them to Christ. He said, I baptize in water, but there's one standing among you right now. You don't know him. It's he who comes after me, who was mentioned back in verse 15. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And John tells us these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where we talked about earlier, where John was baptizing. And John said to them, look, I'm baptizing in water, but this is just a sign of something greater. There's a vast difference, he said to them, between what I'm doing and what the Messiah will do. I administer this sign in water, but he alone will bestow the thing that this water signifies, the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And he's standing right there among you, he says to them. He's here. And of him, John said, it's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So let's picture this man with this great following, a very large following, a growing following. Do we ever see people who have a great following and who've gathered great popularity say, well, go follow him instead? Doesn't happen in our world. But he understood. He'd been sent to announce the arrival of one who was far greater than him. And the next day, the testimony of the Baptist became even more profound. Now, again, recalling verse 15, John had testified, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, how does he know that? Because God showed him. So now it's the next day, verse 29. And he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, he existed before me. This is the one who existed before me. And it's the sin of the world that he's going to take away. Sins of men from every nation. Not merely the sin of a single nation that the Lamb is taking away. Now some would say, well, this says he came to take away the sins of the whole world. That would be contrary to what the Bible teaches us. This passage does not teach universal atonement. Nowhere does the Bible teach a universal atonement. That would contradict not only the whole of Scripture, but Jesus' own words concerning the eternal destiny of the unbelieving. Again, we must always interpret Scripture by the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture, and Jesus himself, on many occasions, affirms that the sins of all people are not forgiven. That some will suffer eternal punishment in hell for their sins. Jesus said that many times. The sins of those who do not confess them and believe in Christ are not forgiven. So when we say whole world, this must mean something else. Only the sins of those who believe in Christ and trust in him and trust in his offering of himself as the payment for their sins, only those sins are forgiven. So world cannot mean every person ever born in the whole world has their sins forgiven. It must mean people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be brought to faith and will have their sins forgiven by God through faith. Now verse 30, this one who was born 5 months after me, but who existed before me, the thong of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie, this one is the Lamb sent by God to take away sins. You realize what a huge deal this is? Here's a sinful world with no hope of rescue from hell. But the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. He is the only hope for rescue from hell. Trusting in Him. The bulls and the lambs offered by the sons of Jacob in sacrifice to God could only provide a temporary covering for sin and could never gain them eternal life. They would keep them in God's favor for earthly blessings, the grapes in season, enough grapes to last until the next season, protection from the wild beasts and from their enemies. This one, the incarnate Son, now in human flesh, would present Himself as a sacrificial lamb on a cross for the sins of all who would believe in Him, both Jew and Gentile. And His offering of Himself would remove the sins of those who believe forever. It's interesting, Mary and Elizabeth were relatives, we're told. And that means in some fashion, John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives. Not told exactly how. But John says here, verse 31, John the Baptist, I did not recognize him. So it's very possible he knew Jesus somewhere in those 30 years, unless there was no contact between their mothers during that whole time, which seems unlikely, but he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, when he came into the wilderness, he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. So he says, I didn't recognize him. Didn't know who he was. Knew he was a relative. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now this was all God's plan. God orchestrated every bit of this. He had sent John into the wilderness of Judea, near the Jordan River, because this was the time and the place that God had ordained for John to announce the arrival of Messiah to the world. This is the place He had ordained for John to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people, to receive the Messiah. Now, John goes out to the wilderness not knowing who he is, but God told John what to look for. He said, I'm going to give a sign. And this is what you look for. And here's what he said, verse 32. He said, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. In verse 33, I didn't recognize Him. He repeats it. But He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So, the other Gospels tell us of Jesus being baptized by John. Jesus comes to John and John says, I baptize you. You need to baptize me. And he says, no, permit it now. And he baptizes him. And all of the Gospels tell us the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And then the voice is heard, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Well, John doesn't relate all of this to us here, but this is what happened. John, the apostle, picks up where the Baptist says, he told me when you see that dove descending on him, that's how you know who the one is. And he did. And then he gives the climax of John the Baptist's testimony in verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So we've had the testimony of the apostle John. The Word was made flesh. We beheld His glory. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. Now we have the testimony of the Baptist in perfect harmony with that of the Apostle that this man is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Verse 35, the Apostle takes us to the next day. He tells us the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. Andrew was one. John very likely was the other. And they're standing there talking to John the Baptist. Now, Andrew and quite probably John are disciples of the Baptist. And they're standing there, and Jesus is walking along, and John the Baptist looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Repeated the word he'd spoken the day earlier. This was the testimony of John. What a great and humble man was John the Baptist. Here was a man with all this great following, thought by the ruling elite to quite possibly be the Messiah himself, and he said, "I'm nobody. I am nobody. I'm not worthy to untie this man's sandal. I'm not worthy to perform the duties of a slave for him. I was just sent to announce him to you." It's a remarkable story. God's providence, he had caused John the Baptist to be conceived and born in a barren couple. And he raised him up in the eyes of the people in Judea so he would draw attention. Not that they would ultimately follow him, but to gather them together to hear the news, the announcement of the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, and to declare his arrival to them. And just think about those words that the apostle told us. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They had all the information they could possibly have needed. What they didn't have were transformed hearts. Because only a transformed heart can truly see Christ and believe in him. Verse 37, the apostle writes, "The two disciples heard the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed him for the next three and a half years. These events, and in your own time in Scripture, read these again. These events in the detail, precise detail which is recorded here, reveal this to have been an eyewitness account of things done and spoken by John the Baptist. He said the Messiah is going to be a far greater person than I, and he'll do far greater work. He'll provide a cleansing no mere man could provide. His ultimate aim was not to draw people to himself, but to draw people to Christ. And this should be our purpose as well. This is the example for us, to point out Christ to people, tell them about him, to tell them who he is. It's a very important lesson for us this morning. To follow the example of John the Baptist. They came asking him questions about himself, and he told them about Christ. They asked him about himself. "Who are you? Are you this? Are you that? Are you that?" He said, "No, no, look over here." He used every opportunity to be a witness for Christ, to exalt Christ. Jesus said of John later, "Among those born of woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But yet, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than that." John, what made him great was he understood his unworthiness of Christ. And we're just as unworthy, maybe far more unworthy than he was. We don't deserve the blessing he's bestowed on us. You can kind of see in John's words, he understood that. In the person of John is not only his testimony that Jesus is the Christ, but a great lesson in humility. We are just by nature think far too highly of ourselves. He was the great man in Israel, and he knew that next to Christ he was nothing. And if he understood that he, this great and popular leader in Judea, who'd been given this great following and the great privilege, called by God, "You will be the forerunner of whom Isaiah spoke," the forerunner they were waiting for. If he could rightly see himself as unworthy to perform even the duty of a slave, then the lesson for us is, let's look within ourselves. Let's not worry about the wickedness of others. Let's see the wicked pride within us. By the grace of God, let's repent of it. And become useful servants to him. Humble ourselves before the Savior. Let's take a moment. Let's meditate on this great eternal truth. Let's bow before him. Let us see his greatness. Let us see how small we are. And then let us examine ourselves, and then let us gather at his table.